I heard that Jesus was the creator of heaven and earth. I think if you take a Bible and look and see what is said about who created the heavens and the earth, I think you'll find it was God. And the word God in Scripture, in the New Testament, 1,320 times, refers to the Father. When Roman Catholic scholars like Rana sit down and do a patient study of what is meant by the word God in the New Testament, in Greek, Theos, I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation, they say that it means invariably the Father. There are two occasions only, for sure, in which the word God is applied to Jesus in some sense. The very imbalance of that evidence would suggest to me that they're not equally God. That's extraordinary. I've already mentioned to you that the word God, in, if you count up the Hebrew word, Elohim, multiple thousands of times, it refers to a single person. I have to say that if you have a pronoun, it seems to me a pronoun does describe an undifferentiated person. I grant that the word undifferentiated doesn't occur in Scripture, but the pronouns I, ani, and so on in Hebrew do. And I think we have to think, what does a singular pronoun mean? Since everybody agrees, Trinitarians apparently and non-Trinitarians, that none of those occurrences of the word God gives you a threefold God, then it seems to me to be a massively important point that God is described as a single person so often. Now, I heard then that Jesus is the creator. I don't think he was the creator. Hebrews 4:4 says that God rested. The word God in Hebrews means the Father, as it does almost invariably in the New Testament. So it was God who rested on the seventh day. It wasn't Jesus. The passage in Colossians is difficult because it speaks of everything being made in Christ and through him and for him. It doesn't say that everything was made by Christ. I would certainly recommend you look at James Dunn, who is, I'm quoting authorities here, but we're all quoting authorities, either ourselves or someone else. Look at James Dunn and see if you find anything of interest in what he does with those passages. He says that we must not read Paul through our Trinitarian spectacles, and that he's not there saying Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. He's saying rather that God made everything with Jesus in mind. In Jesus, everything was created. Well, you were also in Christ before the foundation of the world. At least we should attempt to put this kind of a hypothesis on our studies and say, let's think like Jews now. We know that Jews think in terms of plans and projects, everything in advance. Let's think that way for a moment. Everything was made by God in Jesus. You were also in Jesus before the foundation of the world as a Christian. He's talking there not about the creation of the bees and the trees and the grass. He's talking about intelligent beings, angelic authorities. He's simply saying that Jesus is the firstborn of this whole creation. There are many excellent scholars who say that when Jesus is said to be the first of the creation, that's exactly what it means. He's the first created being. Many of the standard Bible dictionaries admit this. Again, I see the danger of just quoting authorities. My point has been here that you've got a mass of very significant authorities who undermine the Trinitarian argument at almost every point. That's got to be significant. I think that the Trinity is on the way out. I think that scholarship is now so sophisticated, so attuned to the Hebrew melodies of the Bible, that it's beginning to cause the Trinitarian case to become weaker. I think that's interesting if you're investigating these things. Just as a parenthesis, in my own case, when this Socinian Christology was put to me, I gave myself at least 2 years to even consider it. I objected at every point. I can remember thinking, I've got 50 verses which say that Jesus pre-existed his birth. Let me give you an example of one. The rock that followed them was Christ. Well, then he must have been there. But upon reflection, reading the context carefully, and I recommend James Dunn's monumental study, The Christology in the Making Book, he doesn't say Christ, the rock, was a human being walking around. And Paul in that very passage says Paul is speaking typically. Well, of course. He also says they were baptized in the Red Sea as a type. Yes, indeed, that rock was a type of Christ. It wasn't Christ actually there. So Trinitarians tend to assume that God the Son is a given. I don't see that at all. I have first to establish that. They seem to assume that Colossians 1:16 is talking about Jesus being the creator of heaven and earth. When we get to Philippians 2, I read it this way. Let this mind be in you. Now let's take some alternatives. Is Paul there saying to you, imagine what it's like to be an eternal, uncreated being in heaven and one day decide to be humble enough to become a man? Does that make a lot of sense to you? Or is he rather saying, as even Luther says, another authority, and many other good exegetes say, there's nothing to do with pre-existence there at all. He says, look at the man, Messiah Jesus. He calls him Messiah Jesus there, Christ Jesus. Elsewhere he calls him the man, Messiah Jesus. Let's suppose for a moment that Paul didn't believe in the pre-existence of Jesus, literally. He says, look at the example of the historical Jesus, who being a serious mistranslation in the NIV, by the way, the nearly inspired version, be careful with this Christological, because there's a huge bias. It doesn't say being in very nature God. Oh no, being in the form of God. You're going to have to look at that very carefully and weigh the possibilities. But being in the form of God, in the image of God, reflecting God, being so much like God that he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Being in that condition, he didn't use that power, that extraordinary divine power, for his own advantage. As king, he could have commanded the world. He could have killed everybody off who resisted him. But rather than use that extraordinary prerogative, because Jesus is not just a man, he's absolutely uniquely generated man, he didn't use that power for his own, that equality of God, which he did have. He did have an equality with God, of course. He is on a par with God in the sense that he's reflecting God as a human being. He didn't use that power to his own advantage, but he washed the dishes. He humbled himself. Now that's more of a lesson for you. You watch that Messiah walk through Galilee there and copy that. But you don't need to copy some uncreated being who existed from forever and decided to become a man. That's extraordinary. That sounds more like Greek mythology where gods become men. That's not, I think, what Paul is getting at. So in view of the fact that he was so humble and set that example of humility, then God exalted him to the highest point short of being God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. He's exalted certainly to the position of Lord Messiah, we know that. And I went through at some length the point about Psalm 110, indicating that he's the human superior, the Lord Messiah. That's what Luke 2:11 says. The shepherds were told, today is born in Bethlehem the Lord Messiah, not the Lord God, the Lord Messiah. He's also the Lord's Messiah in Luke 2:26. He's Yahweh's Messiah, Yahweh's unique son. That makes pretty good sense. And so the fact, for instance, that he was worshipped proves absolutely nothing in terms of him being God. You're going to have to look at the language here. The Greek word proskuneo is used of David in the Septuagint. It's used of many authorities. You can worship an authority. In England, you call the mayor his worship. You can worship the mayor. It doesn't mean the mayor is God. It's totally misleading to think that when Jesus is worshipped, he's being worshipped as God. That's simply not true. There's another Greek word, latrevo, which is used only of worship of the Father. But these linked language points have to be investigated carefully to see if there might be a distinction there. So simply to say that Jesus is worshipped doesn't make him God, I think. The other thing is that he does miracles. Of course, because God empowers him to do these miracles, as he did with the apostles in the book of Acts. Paul is clearly not God because he can have his shadow, or Peter, his shadow passing over people. So those I don't find convincing arguments. And I'll admit to a very simple, a simplistic, I think Dr. Sanders will probably feel, approach to this. I don't feel the need for this, what I think is a rather romantic theological view. We've got to construct the Trinity, because that really is doing justice to the complexity of Scripture. I don't see that complexity there. I find very satisfying the idea that God still remains a single person, and as Son of God, Jesus is perfectly adequate to the task. And he seems much more real to me, and the Bible comes alive to me in an extraordinary way when I see this extraordinary human being and the marvelous thing that God has done with a man. And as for the arguments about him being man and not a man, I can only refer to those many scholars who were taught that very thing in theological college. They were taught that they had to believe that Jesus was man, generic man, but not a man. R.P.C. Hansen, you should read carefully, he says, when I was taught that in the theological college, I later gave it up as hopeless. It doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus is clearly a man and not just man. So I don't think that those things can be dismissed quite so easily. Also the fact that, for instance, one of the church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, felt that Jesus didn't really need to eat. That Jesus has become very non-human. He became very much unlike a human person. A final point I want to make is that there was a development towards the Trinity. It's a complete mistake to say that the Trinity just arrived suddenly out of the sky. It isn't there in the early church fathers. Tertullian, who is the father, for instance, of Latin Christology, of Latin theology, Tertullian says there was a time when the Father was not Father and there was no Son. There was no Son. That doesn't sound like the Trinity to me. And Justin Martyr says that God begat a Son before the creation, brought him into existence. Arithmetically, another God, his second God, but very much subordinate to the big God. He wasn't suggesting that that Son was equal with the Father. And so one of the fine things that scholars have done recently in R.P.C. Hansen's book on the development of Christology is just fascinating, because he says we have to rethink what we've been taught in this area. We've been taught that Arius was some rogue who came up with a brand new idea that the Trinity wasn't right. That's not true, says Professor Hansen. What actually happened was that nobody knew exactly how divine Jesus was. They were still arguing on that. And Arius really represented the earlier view. Athanasius is the innovator, says Professor Hansen. He's the guy who comes along with the brand new ideas. So there's no way that you can trace that Trinity back into the New Testament in history from 325 behind it. It doesn't work. And I think that theology, I mean, the history of patristic studies is rather sophisticated now. I can only recommend you read these experts like Maurice Wiles, R.P.C. Hansen, and evaluate the evidence. And see if you can really trace that Trinity all the way back faithfully to the New Testament. I don't think it can be done. So that tends to strengthen my position then that the good old unitary monotheism of the Bible was really intact until it got spoiled, as I see it, at Chalcedon and Nicaea. I'd just like to comment on some of the very fascinating drawings that Professor Sanders has here in his comics for children, which is really an interesting exercise in trying to make the Trinity clear to children. Professor Sanders earlier said that it's quite wrong to say that Trinitarians believe that three X's are one X, and he's, of course, absolutely right. We should never, ever say that. Nobody's going to imagine that one X can be three X's. So in saying that there are three persons in one God, one must distinguish between the persons and the one God. They can't be equal. The problem is that most Trinitarians don't say that. What they say is each one is God and that's one God. So they come over as apparently saying that three X's are one X, which is illogical and contradictory. But if we probe further and do justice to the Trinitarian cause, then we've got to recognize this distinction between the persons and the being. All right, so we say then, if you're Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man, that God is three whos in one what. But it's rather alarming for me then to go to Alistair McGrath, the Oxford Trinitarian, who writes with a passion on the Trinity, and he says, no, that's not right at all. God is one person in three whats. You've got the difference, right? Hank Hanegraaff and other presentations of the Trinity, you've got three whos in one what. But Alistair McGrath has got one who in three whats. Well, if this is so self-evident, why is such extraordinary disagreement in the Trinitarian camp? Because Professor McGrath, presumably, is very learned, he knows his stuff very well, and he's not able then to agree at all that there are three whos in one what. So he insists that God is a single person with three roles. That's the very opposite then of what Hank Hanegraaff is telling us, that God is one what in three whos. Well, in a very interesting way, Dr. Sanders tackles that issue. Just in parenthesis, Erickson is extremely gentle in his approach here. He's almost conceding that this is illogical whichever way you do it. He quotes a logician, Stephen Davis, as saying that nobody in the Trinitarian camp has been able to achieve a coherent explanation of this issue of how three can be one. Nobody, he says, hasn't been done. He says it may be done in the future, but so far it hasn't been done. And that leaves us Socinians very puzzled. You'd think there should be some explanation of how this Trinity thing really works, logically. So then what we learned from Professor Sanders' pictures, and they're just brilliant, you should look at these, they're most entertaining. We have the notion that you cannot love a what, and yet you are to love God. It seems illogical to me. We're told that Jesus is a who and a what. He's both a who and a what. And the Father is a who and a what. So you apparently have then two or three who whats in one who what, as it seems, although maybe the last one is a what. Maybe I haven't studied this in detail. I have actually in some detail tried to study it, but I would be surprised if a child would come away with a clear idea of what this is about. So my bottom line again then is simply that the biblical God is never triune, he's always a who, he's always a person. The Hebrews simply don't think in terms of essences. God is a person, he's very active, very involved, and interacting with humanity, but he's not an essence. I don't see that at all. And if I can't find a single text which says that God is an essence, I'm perturbed by the notion that I have to believe this to be saved. Because I have to remind you, this Trinitarian thing has been very tough. I'm just delighted, of course, with Dr. Sanders' gentle approach. It's just, and I expected that entirely. I wasn't expecting anything other than that. But it hasn't always been so. They get awfully hard on you if you don't subscribe to the Trinity. You're kicked out of every church in the past, and to some extent even now. Is there no way that we can dialogue with each other in a better way? Would be my final point here. There surely has got to be a better way than saying you can't be saved unless you believe in this three who's and one what. I don't believe people even know what that is. Well, if they don't know what the doctrine is, how can they say they really believe it? If you don't preach on it and teach it, how can it be that it is the one doctrine that you must believe to be saved, according to so many evangelical pastors? It all seems to me very odd and very strange. Either you teach the thing and make it clear, then people say, I believe it, and I'm going to be saved by believing it. Or you say, then it doesn't count. It isn't there at all. And I don't think most churchgoers even know what this doctrine is, much less can they explain it, when even Dr. Sanders, with all of his brilliance here, leaves me certainly very puzzled as to how this three-in-one thing works. So that's the negative side of it. The positive side is, and I simply repeat, that Jesus constantly refers to the Father as God. The Bible constantly does this. Jesus, I think, makes a Unitarian statement over and over again. My cousin J.A.T. Robinson says that John, in the Gospel of John, is as undeviating a witness to Unitarian monotheism as any New Testament writer. So once again, there are so many huge names in theology who are undermining the Trinitarian cause. Now, you may feel this is simply an apostasy. I say it's waking up to the fact that good as this Greek thing may be in its own terms, it may be admirable as a way of explaining God in Greek terminology, but it isn't the biblical way. The Hebrew Bible will not entertain this Greek philosophical language. By all means, study them separately and admire the virtues of both, but I think it's wrong to read the Trinity back into the New Testament all the time. At worst, this could be, as Professor Luce, who lectured in Ohio in 1922, he says that the Trinity caused a veiled polytheism to enter the church. It entered the church camouflaged. If you look at the state of the church, it's mass chaos. Paul said, I want you to have one judgment, all of you, to be perfectly united in one judgment. Denominationalism is mass chaos. Something seems to have gone wrong. Could it be that we would get back to the God of the Bible by believing, with Jesus, as I think, that he is one single person, that he and Messiah is the Son of God, totally dependent upon God? That might be a way back to unity, and that's what I would suggest as a real possibility.
To approach a complex doctrine and assume that you ought to be able to understand it without thinking about it, you just wouldn't approach anything else in the world that way. You wouldn't be handed a book in French and say, what the heck, I can't read this. You mean I have to go read another book, like a French grammar, before I can even read this? To expect that you can approach a serious doctrinal topic and just get all the ins and outs of it is frankly a little bit Philistine. It's sort of lowbrow, and I'm not attributing that to you. I know that you're speaking on behalf of sort of poor, benighted people out there who have been given this really awful training where they misunderstand. And someone has taught poor R.P.C. Hansen that Jesus is, how's it go, man but not a man. Which is, I agree, utterly inconceivable. How could you read stories about Jesus walking around in Nazareth and go, oh, that's humanity? Right? There's just, it's impossible that you actually can't conceive that. That would be a square circle. And some wicked, dumb Christian professor taught little R.P.C. Hansen that, and R.P.C. Hansen never got over it. And somehow, in spite of his massive erudition and the 900-page book about the 4th century Christology that he wrote, where he seems to have read everything, somehow he never got over the fact that some bad nun told him theology in a completely wrong and irresponsible way. Probably wasn't a nun, right? Hansen. It's Philistinish in the sense that my wife is a mathematician, and it'd be pretty easy for me to go to her and say, what is this calculus stuff? It's like space under a curve, but it's infinite, or it's not infinite, but it's like one infinite against another infinite, and somehow that gives you this finite space. I mean, how does that even work? That is crazy talk. You know, it's just calculus, right? Well, I'm an idiot. I never took calculus, right? I wouldn't expect to understand it. And if she tells me, listen, take this one on my authority. This stuff works. You know, you'd be amazed how it works. Let me show you, like, rocket ships and impressive things, even to math idiots like you, who can understand this stuff works. Anyway, so to do the kind of, it's two or three who-whats and one who-what, is sort of to stand on the outside, not to have made the basic fundamental decision to grapple with the evidence of the New Testament, not to agree that it says the divinity of Christ is here and must be dealt with, and then to look at the advanced topics and go, therefore those out there don't make sense. Basically, a God who fully comprehends isn't God. And again, I don't want to use that as warrant for me to just go out and obfuscate anything I want and have the orange, not orange God. I've got biblical evidence that points me to something where I say, I see the lines going this way, I can't see where they connect, but I wouldn't expect to be able to draw you a diagram of how God works. I know a whole lot of ways he doesn't work. He can't just be the Father. He can't just be the Son. I want to tease out a couple of phrases, some that you've used here. You've talked about, Professor Bosch, you've talked about Jesus as being divine in a sense, and I assume that sense is sort of the sense in which my wife's cooking is divine, right? Ooh, thanks, honey. That meal was divine. But certainly not having the nature of God or being in essence God. You've also talked about worshiping Christ. But interestingly, you cited evidence of worshiping non-divine persons. So I guess my question would be, do you worship Jesus Christ, and in what sense? Who else do you worship? Do you pray to Jesus Christ? And if prayer is something that can be offered to humans, what other humans do you pray to? That's kind of my question. What kind of, in a sense, divine are we talking about? Page 167 of your book, you say, for the early Christians, Jesus had the value and reality of God. But he wasn't God. But he had the value and reality of God for the early Christians. This seems to me, what I'm afraid you're doing is trying to stay radically committed to monotheism, so much so that you even remove Jesus from the definition of who God is. But then you introduce this divine in a sense and had the value and reality of God for the early Christians, and we worship him, but quote-unquote worship. Socinus himself had this problem, right, where he worshipped Jesus Christ, but taught that he was not God, and then his followers said, well, if he isn't God, we're not going to worship him. And Socinus didn't like this and said, no, you got to worship him because the Bible says you do. But his followers were more consistent and said, no, we don't worship anyone but God, so we're not worshiping Jesus. You've pointed out, I'd like to say something about if you go to hell if you don't believe in the Trinity. If you manage to somehow get to heaven without believing in the Trinity, you're going to be really shocked to find out you have to hang out with the Trinity for all of eternity. It's not that God has a list of things you must be able to get right on a test and say, well, he got the Trinity question wrong, so he goes to hell. No, it's more a matter of how wrong can you be about God and still be saved? Just how wrong can you be and still participate in salvation?